Thank you for joining me in that prayer. I'll give you any updates if he sends them to me. But for now, we're in Genesis chapter 35 on Wednesday nights. We got a head start on Wednesday nights, eventually Sunday mornings and Saturday nights, but eventually the weekend service is going to catch up with us, but we got a head start. So we're here in chapter 35 of Genesis on Wednesday nights, so take your Bibles and turn there. And these guys coming up and down the aisles have Bibles. If you need one, just raise up your hand, and they'll hand you a Bible, and then you can make your way to Genesis chapter 35, first book of the Bible, chapter 35. Here's where we are. We're coming to a close, really, on the commentary of Jacob's life. He's not going to die just yet. He doesn't die till the end of the book. But we're coming to a near close of his life in detail, and the subject is going to shift to one of his sons for the remainder of the book of Genesis. But remember, Jacob is a man just like you and me in that he struggles, and he has been growing in his relationship with God. It's been getting deeper slowly as the years have been going on and on. He's been living up to his name, Yaakov, which means deceiver, but God's been breaking him. And he has this encounter back in, is it chapter 32, where he wrestles with God. God changes his name, which is more than a name change. He's really changing his identity. He's saying to Jacob, you'll no longer be known as deceiver, but you are Israel, governed by God. That's how God sees him. By the way, God sees you at your potential too. Thankfully, he doesn't just label us who we were, that he sends his son Jesus to die for us because he has a new life for us. We are new creatures in Christ. There's a newness of life in the Lord Jesus, and we can be transformed completely from the inside. So he still is doing that transforming work. And even after God does an instantaneous, miraculous, transforming work through the power of Jesus when we accept him as Lord and Savior, there's still a progress of what we call in Scripture sanctification, which is an immediate, but it's also progressive action. Sanctification is to be set apart and to be made holy. Well, the only way we're made holy is really because of Christ. And so when we put our faith in Christ, he makes us holy positionally. But then there's this lifetime of dying to self, crucifying the flesh, getting into submission to his Holy Spirit, the things about our fleshly nature. So that part of sanctification is an ongoing process. The walk of holiness is a daily event. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Jacob is a man much like we, in the sense that he's daily dying to self and he's growing more and more in his relationship with God. He's got feet of clay like we do, so you see some of his shortcomings, and we're still going to see more of his shortcomings. But nevertheless, he's made a bold decision, and the bold decision is, after living 20 years in Paddan Aram, which is in Iraq, he's going to go back to the place where he first encountered God. He's going to go back to Bethel. Now, he makes a left turn, and he's going to spend about 10 years in Shechem, and God had not intended for him to be there. And as a result, we talked last time in chapter 34, where Jacob's daughter Dinah is going to be tragically raped, and as a result of that, Dinah's brothers are going to seek vengeance on not only the man who raped her, but the whole town, the whole village, the whole city where this took place. And so as a result, we have Dinah having been raped. We have two sons of Jacob, who now, Simeon and Levi, who now are murderers because they've gone through and basically, if you will, indiscriminately slaughtered the men. We understand their motivation. We understand the sense of, you know, this great outrage in their hearts for the horrible thing that was done to their sister. But again, as we said last time, we know the old maxim of, you know, two wrongs don't make a right, and so their sin does not justify the sin that was done against her. But Jacob here, as he endures that tragic time there in Shechem, which again, sometimes when we're not really in the place where God wants us to be, we invite greater hardship into our lives. And as he begins to realize this, he's going to get back on track and he's going to head towards Bethel, that place where he first encountered God. And that brings us here to chapter 35. And so in verse 1, it says, "And then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone. So he puts out this, you know, kind of this three-point list of what we need to do in order to get ourselves right. So, you know, he's traveling with a whole entourage now, his whole household. He's got four wives, not the will of God, but it's predominant in this culture, though it was never something that God thought was favorable. It was only acceptable to God that a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That was God's original plan, but we see it happening throughout the Old Testament. And he's got four wives. He's got now, we're going to get the 12th son in this chapter, but he's got 11 sons, and he's got one daughter, at least by name, the daughter. There may have been more, but there's only one who's mentioned here. And he's got a whole, you know, traveling entourage with them. He's got maidservants and men servants, and he's got livestock, and he's moving towards Bethel. But the three things that he says to his household, to everybody traveling with him, he says, look, we got to get ourselves right here. We got to get ourselves right. And he says there again in verse 2, he says, we're going to have to get rid of the foreign gods. Are there any idols that you might be carrying around? I mean, remember, in this story so far, Rachel had acquired her father Laban's idols. Remember, she had stolen them from her father, hid them under her saddle. She, you know, still has this attachment to the way she grew up, which was idolatrous. And so Jacob's wanting to clean house. You're going to have to get rid of it. Anybody's got idols here? Get rid of those things. We're going to get rid of that stuff. And then we're going to purify ourselves and we're going to change our clothes. Now, all of that was a matter of consecration. That's what this was about. We're going to consecrate our lives. We're going to consecrate our bodies. We're going to get everything we know right with God, because I'm tired of living like this way, on the run, subject to difficulties, hardships, burdens, all this kind of stuff that comes often when we walk against the ways of the Lord. By the way, that hasn't changed. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Life in general can be tough, and maybe you haven't done anything wrong. But maybe you're sitting here tonight and you realize there's ways that you have gone against the will of God. You've disobeyed Him. You've done things you know are not right. And as a result, there are some consequences you're dealing with. That's because the way of the transgressor is hard. We invite additional hardship more than just comes with the territory of living in a fallen world. We invite additional hardship into our lives when we sin against God. That's just the consequences of sin. And Jacob is getting to this place where he's like, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of deceiving and being deceived. I'm tired of seeing this kind of stuff that happens to my family. I'm tired of living outside of the will of God. We are going to Bethel. We're going to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. And we're going to have to get ourselves right before we start going there. So he says, let's consecrate ourselves, let's purify ourselves, let's get our hearts right, and now let's go. And so verse 4 says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears, which basically were amulets. The rings in their ears were like charms. It was still part of idolatry. There's nothing wrong, ladies, with earrings, or guys, I guess, for that matter, either, you know, if you're into that kind of thing. You know, fortunately, my boys have never asked for earrings, and the rule in my house is if they ever do, I get to give it to them. But anyhow, but they take the earrings out, the amulets, the charms, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. He said, we're just going to bury these things. We don't want to take them with us. They're not trinkets. They're not trophies. We're going to bury them. Verse 5, then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. I mean, God has favor over them. It's like He sees their intentions here. They're trying to change their hearts. They're trying to get themselves right. They're trying to get their lives in order. And so God brings terror around the people who are around them, so no one pursues them. In verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel. Luz is the ancient name. Jacob had renamed it Bethel because of his first encounter with God. In the land of Canaan, there he built an altar. Praise God, we see Jacob finally building some altars here. He's going to get close to the Lord more and more. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now that's interesting. When Jacob first had this encounter with God, and he named Luz Bethel, and he saw the stairway to heaven and that whole deal, Bethel means the house of God. But now when he returns there, he's naming it El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. The God of the house of God. Almost seems redundant, except for the fact that it probably indicates to us another another step in the right direction towards God. There are a lot of people who come to the house of God, but they don't really encounter the God of the house of God. You know, I mean, they're there. They're in proximity. I don't know that I'm necessarily talking about any of you. You know, I'm just saying, in general. I mean, if it fits, you know what I'm saying. But nevertheless, I mean, there are just some people who will come into church, any church, and sometimes think that just because I'm in the house of God, then that's going to... It's kind of this idea. You remember the story in the New Testament of where this woman with the issue of blood, for suffering for 12 years, she just wanted to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus. And she knew she'd be healed if she would just touch the hem of his garment. Well, the Bible says that there was this whole throng of people pressing up against Jesus. And suddenly Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples looked around him and they said, "Well, Master, you know, a whole throng of people is against you and thou dost ask, who touched you?" You know? And the difference between all those people who were pressing up against Jesus and the woman who reached out by faith and grabbed hold of his garment was the difference between some people who were content to have casual contact with Jesus and the one who desperately needed him. And he said to his disciples, no, I'm not talking about who had casual contact with me. He says, "I have perceived that virtue has gone from me." That there was a divine encounter that this one dear woman who had been suffering for 12 years, she had with Jesus. And I don't know where you are with the Lord, but I hope that when you come to church, it's not just for casual contact with Jesus, but it is for a divine encounter to grab hold of him, to say, "Lord, what do you have for me today? Oh, Lord." And every time, not just church, every time you open up his word and you have quiet time with him, to say, "Lord, I just want to grab hold of you. I desperately need you in a desperate world. Oh, Lord, speak to me. Oh, Lord, minister to me. Oh, Lord, use me. Oh, Lord, convict me. Oh, Lord, encourage me." Whatever it might be, that we would have these regular divine encounters with Jesus. And that's what's different. He, Jacob, had encountered God. He names it Bethel, the house of God. I'm going to the house of God. But now he calls it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. He's not just content to be in God's presence. He wants to have an encounter with the God of the house of God. So he says, it says in verse 8, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping." Now you can circle the name Deborah there. This is interesting. We're going to see three deaths here in this 35th chapter. We're going to see three deaths. This is the first one. Deborah is Rebekah's nurse. Now, Rebekah is Jacob's mother. Some believe, when you add up all the chronological events that have happened, Deborah's first revealed to us back in chapter 24. She is kind of a... Just think of Deborah as, in this story here, kind of as the nanny. Rebekah is Jacob's mom, but Deborah is her nurse. So Deborah is kind of the nanny in the family, if you will. And it is believed that Deborah, by and large, was the one who raised Jacob, which was customary in this culture. It was just kind of like, you know, the nanny can help raise. And so the nanny was raising Jacob primarily here. And it is believed, most Bible scholars believe, that at this time she's about 130 years old. Some Bible scholars think she was 150. So she's really up there. And, I mean, by all comparisons, she's really up there. It's safe to say. Nobody's 150 here. I don't want to insult the aged, you know, right? Okay, so she's 150 or 130. She's up there. And she dies. Now, this has got to be a very emotional moment for Jacob. Rebekah's already been dead. But his mom, she's been dead. But Deborah here apparently has been traveling with him. She's been a part of his extended family. She's been like family. She's probably, again, the lady who helped to raise him. So he's deeply, fond of her. And here she dies. And so the place is named Oak of Weeping. He buries her there in the oak below Bethel. So just keep that in mind, because there's going to be a series of some tragedies here that happen in Jacob's life. Again, not unlike us in a real world. This is a real person. Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, I don't know if you ever do this, but you kind of read the Bible and you go, these people are thousands of years ago. You know, they probably didn't have the same emotions I did. They don't really have the same struggles I do. They don't really have the same issues in the world. Yes, they did. This is real life we're reading about. Jacob lost a very dear person in his life here. Deborah dies, and he buries her here. And verse 9 says, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, now notice here as we read this, God is basically reiterating to Jacob what he has said to him before, but this is another appearance to Jacob, and God is going to visit him in a very personal and powerful way here. And this is what the Lord says here in verse 10. Your name is Jacob, Yaakov, but you will no longer be called Jacob, you will be called Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. That's a great statement, isn't it? God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. I mean, what an incredible thing this is. God coming to him and talking to him, which is a rare thing for Jacob. This is only the second time this has happened. Well, I mean, the first time was more of a dream and a vision, but here the Lord appears to him, and then he goes up from him where he had talked to him. And then verse 14, Jacob is going to kind of consecrate the place, and it says, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Now, he sets up this pillar, which is basically a small monument in that day. Gather a few rocks together and make this little makeshift monument. And he's going to pour out a drink offering. And this is the first time that a drink offering is mentioned in the Bible. It's not going to be the only time. We read the most about drink offerings in the book of Numbers. So this predates, you know, the Mosaic Law. This has to do with an act of consecration. So this is unique. Again, it's not ever happened before. Typically, when you get to the book of Numbers, you see libations or drink offerings utilized with the daily sacrifices at the temple or at the tabernacle. And it was usually a certain portion of wine that was poured out on the altar in conjunction with sacrifices. And it was just another way of pouring out that which God had provided as a way of consecration and a sense of setting this apart. He pours out the drink offering, which again was probably wine, and he also poured oil on it. So the oil and the wine are working here, often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And then Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. In verse 16, then he moved on from Bethel. And we don't know if he should have done this or not. God doesn't reveal it to us here that he said to Jacob, you know, you need to be moving on. He seems to be this kind of this rolling stone here. That conjured up bad images of Mick Jagger and spandex, I'm sorry. But at least in my head, now it's in yours. And but he moves on here. He moves on. He says, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is an ancient name for Bethlehem, we're going to see that in a little bit. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel, now remember Rachel. Rachel is one of his wives, and she is the one that he really loves, the Bible says. She is the one who he is really in love with the most. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. Now, notice here, she's dying in childbirth. It is something that is obviously noticeable because the process is happening here slowly, so she's probably bleeding to death. She's probably bleeding out. The midwife realizes that the baby's a boy. She's trying to encourage Rachel in the throes of death that you have a son. And it says here, as she breathed her last, and in NIV it says, for she was dying. King James says, for her soul was departing. That's an interesting word picture for death. The soul was departing. And again, it's the word, we've talked about this in our earlier chapters of Genesis, is the word nephesh, that her soul was departing. That's what death is. Your body decays. It goes back to the same 17 chemical elements from which it was created. Our body will once again return to dust, return to dirt. But our soul, that spiritual side of us, departs. Now, today, because we're this side of the cross, if you know Jesus as your Savior, your soul, your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. in heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I do not believe what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach you. What they teach you is that there's a thing called soul sleep, that when you're buried, you just go on the ground and you don't come to life again until the resurrection. That is not true. Your glorified body comes to life again at the time of the resurrection, but your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. That's the hope that we have when we know Christ. So a departure of our soul is that real essence of who we are going to be with the Lord. By the way, every person lives forever. You will either live forever in the presence of the Lord in heaven, or you will live forever in hell. There's a consequence to sin and rebellion against God, but the soul never dies. There is either perpetual eternal bliss with the Lord, or there is eternal perpetual suffering in hell and eventually the lake of fire, as the book of Revelation tells us. Well, her soul departs here. But as she's dying, she names her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Now, we get why she's calling him son of my sorrow, because she's dying. This is a tragic moment for her. But on the other hand, how tragic for this boy that he'd have to live with the name to remind himself every day that mom died as a result of his birth. Not a great name to give him. He's got to live with this for the rest of his life. And Jacob knows this. And so with all due respect to the dearest woman on the planet that he loves the most, he does not call his boy Benoni. He calls him Benyamin, Benjamin, which means in Hebrew, son of my right hand. Now, let me tell you something. This is my personal conjecture here. I suspect that Jacob realized he did not want his son to go through life the same tragic way he did. What do I mean? If you're named Deceiver, that's the name you've been given, right? Because you're grasping your brother's heel, you're a twin, and as he's being born, he's grasping Esau, his brother's heel, and so they name him. Oh, look at that, our little boy's grasping his hairy brother's heel, and so let's go ahead and name him Deceiver, which means heel tripper, supplanter. And he's been going around with this name all his life. What's your name? Yeah, I'm Deceiver. What's your name? Yeah, Deceiver. And all the kids on the playground are like, hey, Deceiver, hey, you want to play with us? I mean, you have to live with this all your life. That's why the beauty of the encounter with God in Genesis 32, and the Lord wrestles with him and says, and even God makes him man up. And he says, tell me what your name is. It's not like God didn't know what his name was. God knew what his name was. But God wanted Jacob to say it off his lips. Who have you been all your life? And Jacob has to say, I'm the Deceiver. And God, in effect, says, yeah, that's right. That's the way you've been all your life. You've been the Deceiver. But from now on, I'm changing your identity, and you are now Israel, which means governed by God. I think in this moment, Jacob is thinking to himself, with all due respect to my dear wife, who has now gone on to be with the Lord, there's no way I'm going to let my son live out his life with that same kind of a label that I had to live under all my life. This would be torturous for this boy. Can you imagine the guilt? He didn't do anything here. But a child who knows that their mom died as a result of giving birth to them, there are probably some people, I don't know if I'm speaking to anybody here, there's a sense of, I imagine, I can't really imagine this, honestly, but just speculating, the sense of personal responsibility in some way, even though it was not anybody's fault. It's nobody's fault. How tragic would it be for that boy to have to live with that memory? Oh, I'm the son of sorrow. Oh, yeah, I'm the son of sorrow. My mom died giving birth to me. And Jacob is not going to let his boy live under the label of that. He says, no, you're going to be called Benjamin. You're going to be called son of my right hand. I'm going to give you a strong name. I want you to live under a new identity. I want you to be a new person because, see, Jacob is a new person. You know, he's growing now in his relationship with the Lord, and he wants his kids to grow in a relationship with the Lord. He doesn't want them to have to live under that label, so he renames him here, Benjamin. And so, verse 19, so Rachel died. So here's the second death in this chapter, very tragic. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, seems to be what he's doing lately. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And by the way, you can still go to Rachel's tomb outside of Bethlehem. It is marked today. And then verse 21, notice the shift here. Israel. Israel, the name that God had given him. It's going to go back and forth between Israel and Jacob, but it's interesting to note that in the next couple of verses here, he's called Israel. Verse 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben, this is his oldest son, went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel, that's Jacob, heard of it. Now here's just another tragic thing that's happening in the family. His oldest son here is going to go sleep with one of his four wives, Bilhah. And it doesn't tell us that Jacob does anything. I wonder, in fact, if that's the reason why he's named Israel here. Because if Jacob had reacted to this, probably Bilhah and Reuben would be dead. But this is Israel now. Israel is a man who's more governed by God. Israel is a man who's not just going to do what he often does in reacting by the flesh. He's going to be a man more under control. Now, in some ways, he's a little too under control. You know what I'm saying? Because all it says is Israel heard of it. He doesn't do anything about it. He will not forget this, though. This will be something that he bears for the rest of his life. In fact, take a quick glance, chapter 49 of Genesis. Go ahead to chapter 49. This is right before Jacob dies, and he's going to pronounce a final exhortation on all of his sons. And this is going to come up in the latter days, just before Jacob dies. Look here in Genesis 49, verse 2. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent are the waters. You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. He pronounces this rebuke upon his son Reuben. He'll never forget it. It will be something that will stick with Jacob for the rest of his life. We'll go back here. It'll cost Reuben dearly. We'll talk about it later when we eventually get to First Chronicles. Back here in chapter 35. So again, real life stuff happening, tragic stuff happening in a real person's family. And then the rest of verse 22 says, Jacob had 12 sons. And here's the list. Verse 23, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Again, I pointed out when we first talked about Leah, she was the one who was unloved. She wasn't really the pretty one, but God has favor on her. She has 6 sons here. 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel come from her. Verse 24, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the 2 youngest ones. Verse 25, the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. Verse 26, the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, again, these are the 12 sons here. When you end up looking at the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, named after Israel, who is Jacob, okay, the whole nation comes from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when we talk about the nation of Israel, the name Israel derived from the man Israel and his 12 sons. And verse 27 says, Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, notice this. This is the third death that Jacob has experienced. Deborah has died here, Rachel has died here, and Isaac, his father, has died here. So in this chapter, he's experienced a lot of grief. I want you to consider in the last couple of chapters here, 34 and 35, the heartache, the brokenness, that Jacob is experiencing. And let me just kind of park on this for just a moment, because it's important to understand in the life of Jacob and what is God doing. What is happening here in this man's life? Consider for a moment. You have chapter 34. You have his daughter Dinah raped. Chapter 34, you have Simeon and Levi who are murderers. Chapter 35, you have three tragic deaths. You have his nanny Deborah. You have his beloved dear wife Rachel. You have his father Isaac. You also have here in chapter 35 one of his sons sleeping with his one of his wives. And this whole time you're just seeing a life of a man who is experiencing some tremendous heartache. I mean, this guy, if there's a word to be used about who he is becoming, it would be the word broken. Oftentimes in our culture, we discard the broken things. You know, you break a vase, you know, picture falls off the wall, you break it, you know, you're done. Something is broken, it's in the trash. God esteems broken people. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise, is what David wrote in the Psalms. God loves brokenness. We hate broken things. In our culture, broken things are dispensable. I mean, we're done with them. They're broken. They're trash. Not with God. God loves broken people. And God will often use broken people in wonderful ways for his kingdom and for his glory. And we're seeing a man here who is becoming more and more stripped of self and broken before God. We're seeing a man who's experienced tragic deaths. We're seeing a man who's experienced heartache in his own home. This is a guy who's becoming more and more broken. And I think to myself, one of the things that God is doing in maturing him, and understand this, one of the things that God will often do with us is he will bring us to the place where we find ourselves in greater need of who he is and less dependency on ourselves. And all of the circumstances of our lives, if we will allow the Lord to use them, can bring us to that place of greater surrender. Or we can become bitter about it. It's your choice. It really is a choice. There's been a lot of terrible things that have been done to people. I'm not trying to minimize the pain. I'm not trying to gloss over and think, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Stuff that have been done to you, I'm sure. Things that you've experienced, I'm sure. Tragic, terrible. What I am saying, though, is that God delights in using the tragic, heartache things of our lives to bring us to the place of greater fellowship and communion with him. If we will allow him to use those broken times to really be real and genuine and powerful in our lives. Jacob is starting to experience this. And one of the things that we see happening here, particularly with the death of these three people that he loves very much, his father, his wife, his nanny, is I think that the Lord often teaches us, and I've come to appreciate this the older I've gotten in life, and those of you who are even older than I am can appreciate this even more. Those of you who are younger than I am may not quite even understand what I'm talking about. But have you ever noticed the older you get, the more you begin to realize that life is about slowly releasing the grip on this world? Your kids are not your kids. You have to slowly release them. They're God's kids. This world is not your home. You have to slowly release the grip on stuff. It's just not as important as it used to be. Stuff. The ambitions and the pursuits of life. Hey, I'm all for the way that God will bless us and make people successful for his glory, not just for selfish reasons, but even those big things that you once thought, yeah, they just kind of pale in comparison to the purposes of God in your life. And there comes this gradual realization, and often through hardship and difficulties, and physical issues and all these things that bring to mind that this life is very temporal, that God will often use those things to just slowly release the grip that we have on the things of this world and the things of this life and cause us instead to look heavenward. That is our ultimate home. Now, the people of Thessalonica had a problem. When Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica in the New Testament, He rebukes them because they were just always thinking about heaven and the second coming, that they stopped working, they quit their jobs, and, you know, they got really lazy, and they just sat around and they ate Twinkies. And Paul has to come along, and he has to rebuke them, and he says, hey, get your heads out of the clouds. You still have to work. If a man does not work, he shall not eat, and verses like that, okay? And so get busy about God's work and occupy, Jesus says, until I come. So I'm not trying to say to you to just get lazy, quit your jobs, and don't do anything because Jesus is coming again. Yeah, he's going to come again, and or eventually we're going to die and we're going to be with the Lord. But what I am saying is there's just something that becomes more passionate in your hearts the older you get when you know Christ about the things heavenward than earthward. That there's this less and less of an attachment to things. And sometimes it is kind of painful. Because we have such a death grip on the things of this world, and our ambitions are all about the things of this world, and God begins to show us, well, slowly but surely, I'm prying you loose from this world because your ultimate destination, your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And Jacob is becoming this man. The things, it's not that God is killing these people off to teach Jacob a lesson, but what is happening is the reality of life is setting in. The people he loves dearly are dying. And Jacob is more and more beginning to realize there's nothing more here. My ultimate ambition is heavenward. And that's where God is calling me. And so as you and I just begin to reflect more and more on, you know, growing in our walk with the Lord, look, sometimes in that course of walking with him, he's going to begin to teach us that it's not all about this life. It's not all about here. It's not all about now. It's not all about earth. It's about heavenward things. It's about heavenly things. It's about lifting up our head and knowing that our redemption draws near. It's about focusing on the eternal reward, occupying till he comes, being faithful till he comes, but knowing that our ultimate ambition is not the things of this earth, but it's the things of heaven. Amen? Amen. We'll pick it up there next week. Chapter 36 is a real quick read because it just lists the descendants of Esau. And then when we get into chapter 37, read ahead because chapter 37 begins the life of Joseph, one of the most important persons of the book of Genesis. A fourth of the book of Genesis, the remainder of this book, is devoted to one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. And he's an incredible guy. We'll talk more about him next week. But let's first pray together. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder in looking at the life of Jacob that the things of this earth will, as the song says, eventually grow strangely dim in light of your glory and grace. And we pray, Father, that we would continue to have that heavenly focus. Lord, we realize that sometimes tragedy and difficulties in our lives are just those reminders to us that this is not our final home. And Lord, we need to release the grip a little bit more and a little bit more. And Father, we pray you'll find us faithful while we live out our lives to the fullest. But may we keep that heavenly perspective in life. Tragedies may come and tragedies may go, but ultimately, Lord, our eternal reward is with you. Pray that you'll give us the strength to endure and, Father, the patience to wait, to live out our lives in such a way that bring glory and honor to you through good times and bad, turning to you, trusting in you, leaning on you, looking to you, Lord. And we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen. We'll see you this weekend. God bless you. Have a great night.